The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
I've mentioned this a few times in the series, but the Gospel of John can basically be divided into two. The first half, chapters 1 to 12, sometimes are referred to as the Book of Signs. And the second part is referred to as the Book of Glory. And these first 12 chapters center around these seven miracles or signs that reveal unique truths about who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. And in John 11, we get to the last of these seven signs. It's interesting because after chapter 11, Jesus, although we're only like halfway through the book, pretty much in John's recording of Jesus' life, we're getting to the end of his public ministry. After this miracle he does, which is arguably his most spectacular, awe-inspiring one, will sort of recede into the background, almost as if he goes into hiding for a few months until he'll show up again a few months later to come to Jerusalem for the last time to offer his life on a cross. And this seventh and final sign is the raising of Lazarus, in which Jesus confronts this great and universal enemy that we all have, which is death itself. And I want to start by saying that I think we live in a culture that really desperately denies the reality of death. We have sanitized death. We remove it from our daily experience. People rarely die at home anymore, surrounded by loved ones, as they did throughout most of human history, and arguably they still do in a lot of places around the world, just not the U.S. Instead, in America, death has in essence become professionalized. We've handed it over to hospitals and hospices and funeral homes. We've created euphemisms to avoid even saying the word, and so people, quote, pass away or pass on, or we lose people rather than simply saying they've died. Yet despite our efforts to sanitize and disguise death, I think the truth is, if we're honest, it remains one of our greatest fears. Deep in our hearts, we know that death is the great equalizer that reduces all of our dreams, all of our accomplishments to ashes. And I want to first walk through the story of the raising of Lazarus, and then I want to consider how the sign of his resurrection should shape our faith, especially as it relates to this fear of death that grips so many of us. So let's just jump in on chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister, Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." So the narrative begins by introducing us to a family that is very dear to Jesus. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, they were not just ministry partners of his. They were not just his disciples, although they were that. They were actually like family to Jesus. The sister's message to Jesus reveals the closeness of that relationship. "Lord, the one you love is sick." They don't actually explicitly ask Jesus to come, do they? They know that simply informing him of the situation is enough. It would be as if a sibling contacted you when you were out of town with the simple text, "Mom is in the ICU." I don't think anything more needs to be said after that, does it? You're on the next plane back home. Well, it continues in verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" I think one of the reasons why the sisters held back a little, possibly from asking Jesus to directly come to them, was their awareness of the danger that he faced. We've been seeing this mounting hostility toward Jesus from chapter 7 into chapter 10, right? At that recent festival of dedication, which we call Hanukkah today, they even attempted to stone him for blasphemy. And we didn't look at that whole passage, but I pointed out those verses to you in my last message. John 10, verse 31 to 33. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." And so as a result of this mounting persecution against them and genuine threats on his life, Jesus ended up, after that incident, crossing the Jordan River into what's known as the Transjordan, back to where John the Baptist was originally baptizing his disciples in the desert. And so for Jesus to return now back to Jerusalem or near that area seemed, in essence, suicidal to his disciples. Jesus responds to Martha and Mary's urgent request for help is also really confusing here. After stating that Lazarus' sickness will not end in death, he ends up delaying his departure 2 days. And the question that rises for everyone is, if he truly loved Lazarus, what could justify his delay in rushing to them to help them? But when you do the math, what you discover is that clearly would not have made the difference. And it was so confusing for me to put the timeline together that I basically decided to create a graphic timeline for you. So this is how it works. The message from Bethany to where Jesus was would have taken 1 day to reach across that Jordan River. And then Jesus remained 2 more days before he would head over to Bethany. And then that 1 day of travel to Bethany would sum up to basically 4 days. From the time that Jesus knew, or from the time that the messenger was sent from Bethany to the time that Jesus arrives in Bethany, 4 days have gone by. But when he arrives, they discover that Lazarus had actually been dead for 4 days, which means that he must have died shortly after the messenger left to tell Jesus the news. Meaning, even if he had left right away, he wouldn't have made it in time to save Lazarus from dying. And I think Jesus knew that. Instead, his delay ensured that the miracle would not be misinterpreted. And why I say that is this. In Jewish tradition at that time, they believed that the spirit of the dead person lingered around the dead body for basically 4 days, or actually for 3 days. And this is nowhere in the Bible, but it was more kind of Jewish folklore, is that they believed that the spirit continually tried to get back into the body. But once decay began at around day 3, then the spirit became convinced that the death was irreversible and it would just leave the body for good. And so by waiting until the 4th day, in essence, Jesus ensured that his miracle would be unmistakable. It would be, in other words, a resurrection of a dead person and not the resuscitation of a dying person. And so it continues in verse 11. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us all go that we may die with him. So Jesus first describes his death as sleep, which confuses his disciples. And so he speaks more plainly and he makes it clear, saying, Lazarus has died. And then he says, and I'm actually glad that this is the way it's unfolded, because when we get to Bethany, it's going to strengthen your faith even further. And when he expresses that intention to go back there to Judea, the disciples are understandably alarmed. And it's interesting because Thomas, who we basically only associate as the doubter, right? He's the guy who doubted, at least in this instance, shows surprising courage in this moment. And he says, let's all go that we may die with him. I mean, he still doesn't know what Jesus is going to do, but at least he has the courage to follow Jesus, even to what seems like it's his death sentence. So it goes on in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So when Jesus arrives in the village of Bethany, he finds a house filled with mourners. It's interesting, but in Jewish custom, funeral custom, it was expected that the mourning family make a big fanfare of the person who died so that even the poorest family was required to hire at least 2 flute players and at least 1 professional mourner. It's kind of strange for us to think about that in our culture, but they would actually hire women who are paid money to cry for the dead. But by all appearances, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were as far from poor as you could imagine. They were very likely a wealthy and highly influential family. And so they drew many supporters all the way from Jerusalem to come and mourn the death of their brother. Martha meets Jesus before he enters the village. And her greeting expresses both disappointment and what sounds like belief that he can raise her brother from the dead. But I think that interpretation of what she says is highly doubtful, because actually later on in the story, when Jesus asks her to roll away the stone of her dead brother, she objects. She doesn't want to do it because of the smell or the odor of decay. And so I don't think actually that's what Martha is talking about when she says, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. In fact, Jesus tells her, your brother is going to rise again. And she replies, she knows he's going to rise again in this general resurrection that's going to happen at the end of history, because the Jews did believe in a final resurrection of God's people at the end of time. And so she assumes that that's what Jesus must have been talking about. But in response to that, he makes the boldest of his I am statements when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. In other words, he claims to be life itself, resurrection itself. He promises that everyone who believes in him will live. And it's clear that that cannot mean physical life, because for a person to believe, they need to be alive already. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, I think that lines up with his teaching elsewhere, when basically what Jesus says is eternal life is something we can experience here and now. And by that, what Jesus basically defines eternal life is as a new quality of life with God. And he says, if you believe that I am the resurrection and the life, that life is already alive in you. You have eternal life in you. And then he says this, and if you possess that eternal life now in the present, then when you face physical death, you can be confident that you will also experience a resurrection beyond the grave. And in response to that truth, Martha makes one of the greatest confessions found in the Gospels, declaring that she believes Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, who alone could fulfill a claim like that. So it goes on in verse 28. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. It's interesting, Mary uses the exact same words as her older sister. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But where Martha is very quick to move from that to affirming her faith in him, it's interesting, Mary just simply collapses in grief. And I think when we hear that English word weeping, a lot of us may imagine Jesus just quietly shedding some tears. But the actual Greek word that is used here is more accurately used to describe loud wailing and crying. Not Jesus, but actually Mary. And I don't know if some of you have attended funerals or memorial services, and I've been to these services where everything is just sort of following very formally and very politely according to the program. But sometimes in these services, one or some of the family members just loses it, you know? And they just break down and they just start wailing, maybe right in the middle of the sermon or during a eulogy or something like that. And I don't know if you've ever witnessed something like that, but when that family member just starts just wailing, it has this ripple effect in the room where many of the guests will just start losing it too and start weeping because they feel the pain of that person that they're going through. And I think in this moment, something very similar happened as Mary just begins to wail at the grief of losing her brother. The guests all begin to weep with her, just sobbing and crying. And this is where the story gets really confusing, because Jesus' reaction seems really out of step with what's happening here. And I think the English translators of the Bible struggled with this. They didn't know what to do with Jesus' reaction, because the way most translators deal with it is they say that Jesus was deeply moved, or deeply touched. But that translation is way too soft for what the actual word is here. The word to describe how Jesus reacts to Mary weeping is literally the word used to describe horses when they snort in battle or in a race. And when it's applied to human beings, it almost always conveys in other passages anger or outrage or indignation. In other words, it's not really saying that Jesus felt sad. It's saying that Jesus was furious. Jesus was furious. I burned about an hour on this last night trying to find a good image to capture this. And I could not find almost any good image that captured the raw emotion of this moment with Mary. Nearly all of them were too subdued. They made Jesus kind of go like this with Mary, like this. And then it just made one tear coming down his eye or something like that. That is not what's happening in this scene. This is the closest I could come to it. Because I think this picture captures, interestingly, something in Jesus' face that's not just sadness, but almost anger. And the question is this: what provoked Jesus to anger in this moment? I don't think it was Martha and Mary's grief. I mean, grief in a moment like that is natural and appropriate. I think rather, Jesus is enraged at the whole scene that unfolded before him, of death's apparent victory over this family, and the devastation it brought to these people that he loved so much, and the hopelessness that seemed to be expressed in the loud wailing that he heard. I think all of it broke his heart and angered him. You know, I think it's one thing to observe God's actions in the pages of Scripture, but I think quite often many of us wonder, what does God feel? What, I mean, it's great to know what he did, but what does he feel toward me, especially when I am in the lowest moments of my life? And one of the greatest gifts of Jesus becoming human is that he often reveals the heart of God. And when he witnesses our funerals and sees our grief, he feels anger and rage towards sin and death. These enemies that have invaded his good creation and have caused such havoc in our lives. In essence, this is Jesus screaming, this is not the way it's supposed to be. In verse 34, Jesus composes himself and he says, "Where have you laid him?" He asked, "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" I don't think Jesus is weeping for Lazarus in this moment, because I think Jesus knows that in a moment he's about to raise him from the dead. I think he wept for the same reason that he was outraged, because of the devastation of sin and death that had been unleashed in our world. I think he also wept because of the hopelessness that he saw of those who mourned this death. I think Jesus wept tears of anger and grief over the brokenness of the world he came to restore. It's interesting because his weeping puzzled some of the witnesses who wondered, and I think this is a valid question, how could he give sight to this blind guy that he is a stranger to him? Yet here is this man Lazarus that Jesus loves. He's like family to him. And yet he seems so impotent. And all he can do is come and be a mourner at the funeral. It didn't make sense to these people. And I think the truth is many of us can relate to their confusion, can't we? Especially when it seems like God meets some needs miraculously, amazingly, while other cries for help that seem so worthy of a miracle seem to go unanswered. What is Jesus doing? Well, the story continues in verse 38. Jesus said once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, But I said this for the benefit of people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So, as I mentioned earlier, Martha rejects to rolling away the stone that covers her brother's grave. And she's convinced that by this time, it's just a decomposing mess. And she's afraid of the odor. Even though Martha had confessed earlier her faith in Jesus, she cannot believe what Jesus is about to do. And so Jesus rebukes her gently but firmly. Did I not tell you if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And after the stone is removed, Jesus offers a prayer, but it's an interesting prayer. He doesn't actually pray, raise this guy from the dead. He actually prays a prayer of thanks, which clearly shows that he already prayed the prayer to resurrect Lazarus earlier. And now he just gives thanks for what his father is about to do. And it says in verse 33 to 34, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. The command is simple and yet authoritative. Lazarus, come out. There's no ritual or incantation or any kind of magical movement here. Only the voice of the one who holds authority over life and death. And that voice was enough, because at that command, a man who was dead and buried for 4 days returns to life. And Martha and Mary receive their brother back in the most impossible way imaginable. But I want to ask you this. What does this miracle mean for us? What does this miracle actually mean for us? Does it suggest that we no longer face death? No, obviously not. We're all still going to die a physical death one day. The struggle that I've always had with this story is, so what's the point? What's the point? What comfort does a story like this actually offer us? Because at first glance, it kind of feels like it's just one family that Jesus deeply loved that won the lottery that day, right? Because they escaped death for one time. But it's an experience that it feels like almost none of us are going to get to experience. None of us are going to get that lucky. The point of the miracle is not that we all get to avoid physical death. John calls these miracles signs because they point to a greater reality. And the question is, what reality? What reality? It's interesting because some who witnessed what Jesus did, raising Lazarus to life, it says they believed in him. But it also says some of them ran right away to the Pharisees to report what Jesus had done. He had come out of hiding. And look at what he did. You can get him now. And it says in verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So Caiaphas, the high priest, pronounces a death sentence on Jesus. This is a calculated political move, believing it is better for one man to die than for the whole nation to suffer because of the problems he is stirring with the Romans. And a few months later, at the third Passover recorded in John's Gospel, the religious leaders would succeed in their plot and carry out their plan and get Jesus killed by the Romans. And yet John reminds us that Caiaphas' words carry an unintended prophetic meaning, that Jesus would give his life not only for Israel, but for the world. By raising Lazarus, Jesus showed that death has no power over him, foreshadowing his own victory. In other words, that sign proved to everyone that the grave could not hold Lazarus because Jesus held the power of life and death in his hands, and it was a foreshadowing that if it could not hold Lazarus, then it definitely cannot hold him. And this is the basis of our hope today. It is not that we escape mortality or avoid physical death, but that beyond the grave there is a promise of eternal life. Think of it this way. Lazarus himself would have to face death again, a second time. But also imagine this. Imagine Lazarus on his second deathbed, having already now experienced not only his own death and resurrection, but also having witnessed the resurrection of Jesus as well. On his second deathbed, I think he approached his death very differently because he understood now what it meant when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He knew that he was not going to go to the grave alone, but that the one who holds the power of life and death was going to secure his eternal destiny. It's an amazing picture to me to think about that second death of Lazarus. The confidence with which he approached that second death. Because unlike any of us, he got a preview of what's to come. And he knew that he was in good hands. And I think that is the confidence that the Apostle Paul wants all of us as followers of Jesus to have as we face our own death, to know that power that Lazarus experienced in our own hearts. He writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." Paul prays that believers would know the hope that's theirs in Christ, a hope rooted in the knowledge that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. And the message is, if we truly understood that eternal life that is in us, then all of us can face death with courage and without fear. As I wrap up my message today, let me just tell you a final story here. There are these two brothers, James and Dan Park. And I had known James in college. He's about like probably 6-7 years younger than me. He went on to become a doctor as well. And while I was working as a doctor, a missionary doctor in Africa, in Kenya, he reached out to me. And he had just finished his medical training. And he said he would love to spend a month with me, with our family, in Kenya. So he came out to work at our hospital with myself and with Betty and my family out there. But he had this request. He said, "I've got a brother, a younger brother, Dan, and he just finished ultrasound school. And so he's an ultrasonographer. And he would like to come and work at the hospital too. But he kind of gave me a warning. He said, he's not a believer. Is that going to be okay?" And I said, "Yeah, that's fine. Bring your brother." And so both James and Dan came to Capswire years back. I think it was around like 2007. And I got to know both of them so much better. And even though Dan was not a believer, I just fell in love with the guy. It's just such a warm and loving spirit. And the way that he just cared for the Africans and just developed such strong friendships with the hospital staff, it was just really powerful to see. Our family left unexpectedly from the mission field after 5 years. And 2009, joined the church plant here at ICC that had been ongoing for about 2 years. And to my shock, I began to see Dan show up at our services. And he would never stick around. So I'd, you know, just be preaching, Dan, you know. And I always tell myself, as soon as service is done, and I give the benediction, I'm going to go and talk to him. But as soon as a benediction's over, and I look up, he's gone. And he's already disappeared like a ghost. But for the next 15 years, I would just see him regularly coming to our services. And then in May, I get a text. And it's a shocker. And it is from his brother. And it says, Dan is dying in the hospital. And he really wants to see you before he passes. And I went to the hospital to see him, Lutheran General. And I barely recognized him. He had stomach cancer. And, we were just talking and, just catching up. Everything we hadn't been able to share with each other for years. And I actually found out that the weeks that he was not physically in service with us, he would always watch the service on YouTube. And I'm guessing you guys don't even recognize him, right? you probably didn't realize, like, where's Waldo, right? He was probably in our midst many times. You might not even recognize his face. And I would just be like, so Dan, you know, what have you been doing these last 15 years, you know, these last 10 years? Because I connected with him once in a while. And I found out that he loved biking. He got really into biking. And we would just talk about his biking for a while, I would say, hey, I don't really like biking, and he goes, you just don't have the right bike, you know, so you ride those junky, like, Walmart bikes and stuff, that's not biking, you got to get a real bike, so actually, he ended up giving me his bike, so I have his bicycle in my garage, it's this really nice Cannondale bike, you know, and then he would ask me, like, so, you know, Steve, what are you into? And I would share what's going on in my life. And I would say, like, gosh, you know, Dan, I'm really into pickleball now. And he just had this smile on his face, even as sick as he was. He goes, pickleball? Yeah. I always wanted to try pickleball. And then he said, yeah, I'll never get to play pickleball. And when he said that, like, I really started choking up, not because I think pickleball's so great, but because I thought, like, this guy is just 47 years old, you know? And I think in that moment, I understood when the Bible says that Jesus was furious, was filled with rage, because it felt so wrong that a guy this age was dying. And he was sharing about last moments and things he would never get to try. But as I kept talking with him, what also became very clear to me was that he was a believer. And I want to tell you this, both as a doctor and as a pastor, I've had the opportunity to be at the bed of many people who are near their death. And I've got to say, I almost never see a deathbed confession. I don't. I just feel like the way you choose to live your life when you're healthy is usually the way you're going to go out. And so I don't think this was Dan scrambling. But as I was trying to witness to him, as if he was an unbeliever, He just kept telling me, Steve, I believe in Jesus. I believe in him. And I go, really, Dan? Are you sure? And so I think he felt a little hurt because I was doubting it. And so I stress tested his confession. I was like coming at it 100 different ways. And I've got to tell you, of dozens of people that I've stood by the deathbed of, it was rare to see somebody with this level of confidence in knowing where he was going when he died. He said, I have no regrets in life. I have no fear of what I am about to face because I know Jesus died for me. And I know he's going to receive me when I die. And I think that is the testimony all of us want to make in our final moments, isn't it? Martha and Mary's grief was appropriate. It was not a failure of faith. In our death-denying culture, I think sometimes even the church swings too far into the superficial triumphalism that doesn't allow for genuine mourning. Jesus gives us permission to grieve, to acknowledge death as the enemy that it truly is. In fact, he grieves with us. Death is not natural or peaceful. It is the result of sin's entrance into God's good creation. It is right to be angry at death, to hate its separation and devastation, and to mourn its effects on those we love. Refusing to acknowledge death's horror doesn't demonstrate faith. I think it exposes our denial. But more importantly, Jesus also demonstrated absolute authority over death. He is not just somebody who can sometimes heal the sick or occasionally raise the dead. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The power of resurrection resides in his very being. And that means for those of us who believe in Jesus, even death has been fundamentally redefined by him. It remains an enemy, but it is a defeated enemy. It may appear as though it has temporary victories, but its ultimate power has been broken by the cross of Christ. For the believer, death becomes a transition, a doorway into an entirely new destination with God forever. And so let me just close with this final verse, and then we'll be done here. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray.